We are in Acts chapter 9. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there, get your notebooks out and your pens ready, and we'll jump into the chapter. I'd like to ask you to keep Scott in your prayers. Him and Chopper at the emergency room now. I guess he's battling with some pink eye and urgent care, I'm sorry, not emergency room. Pink eye and I guess the flu or something like that. I know he'd been sick for a while, so. And then pray that Chapa doesn't get sick as well. And for Mike Rodriguez, the problem he's having with his vertebrae there and the sciatica. So a lot of folks going through some medical issues these days. And if I didn't get your prayer requests, well, we'll keep them lifted up, keep guys lifted up as well. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We're so grateful that you have nothing but the best interests for us in your heart. And Father, as we go through these trials and tribulations, the pains that we do go through because we are in a sin-cursed earth, I pray, Father, that, Lord, that first of all, that you would just touch and heal. We know that you can do it. We have faith that you can do it, Lord, but it's your will to be done and not our own. This is what we would like to do. We would like to have all pain and sickness be gone from us. But, Lord, there are things that you wish to teach us through these things. And I pray, Father, that we would pay attention and learn these lessons. So, Father, again, we just lift them up to you and pray for your healing and comfort and Lord, whatever it is that you want to do in their lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless the study this evening as we get into your word. Pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that we would follow after you just in every step that we take in this world. Help us, Lord, in our attitudes and in our hearts, and help us to love you with everything that we've got. So we do just thank you, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. In the last chapter, we were introduced to a guy named Saul, which means, Saul's name means desired. Saul's father and mother were Hebrews. They were Pharisees, not Sadducees. They were from Tarsus. That's where they lived, farther up north. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, it's kind of interesting. We were just going over Saul, the king, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, too. So I'm wondering if there's not some kind of parallel that we're supposed to draw from that. But I'll leave that to your study. I didn't really go into that, but it just kind of occurred to me that, hey, wait a minute, we got two Sauls here, and they were both from the tribe of Benjamin. And, well, you can make the correlations yourself. I don't want to rob you of a blessing that the Lord may have for you. And so although he was raised in a Hellenistic culture, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Now, if we remember, Hellenistic Jews were those that were born outside of Israel, also referred to in the scriptures as the Greeks. So that you're aware of that. Also, the Hebraist Jews were those that were born in Israel. So already you've got a schism going on here. You've got one that looks down their nose at the others and that kind of a thing. So there's kind of a tension in that respect. And as we look at the world that we live in today, it seems like everybody is trying to get, upset about somebody or another group or what have you. So, Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, which governs not only over Jerusalem, but over all of Judea, Judaism. I'm sorry. Saul was very zealous and protective of the traditional Jewish practices. He was a dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee, and he was enamored with the ways and the things that the Pharisees were all about. And their traditional enemies, obviously, were the Sadducees because of their different points of view. But Sadducees happened to be in the majority during the book of Acts here, as we have it. The Pharisees had their way with Jesus. Now the Sadducees are now the ones that are going after the Christians because of the resurrection. They didn't like the preaching of the resurrection. Now, Saul was a tireless persecutor of the early church. He was without compassion or mercy in his efforts to eradicate this movement. He thought that they were, a rogue group that needed to be, wiped out so that they didn't spread heresy throughout their pure Judean ministries there. So he was an angry and violent man, absolutely convinced of his own righteousness. Saul absolutely hated the disciples of the Lord. And one of the things that you find as you go through, there's nobody is farther from the truth in that they think that they already have truth. They're not going to listen to the truth because, hey, we've already got the truth and we don't want to hear it. Now, and I kind of understand that because nobody wants to be deceived. We think that we're all right in the things that we're doing. That's why the scripture tells us that we need to study to show ourselves approved. What is it that you know? Do you really know the truth? Or are you just going by what somebody says? Or what they say that the truth is. And that's where a lot of Christians get derailed in their walk with the Lord, in that they're not well versed in the Word. And so when they hear something, they don't realize that, well, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right. I need to check this out. And so the more you study the Word, the more you're going to realize, and you're going to, be able to pick up on, little hints of, that just doesn't sound quite right. It may sound good on a meme or something like that, or you listen to a devotional or something like that, but then something will be said that you just kind of like, kind of hits you the wrong way, and you just got. But the thing is, we need to be Bereans. We need to receive the words with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things are so. Now, with such a person as Saul was, breathing out threatenings and, putting people to death and in jail and, that kind of a thing, would we be, as followers of Jesus, would we be going and praying for Saul's conversion? We probably plan, Lord, just drop a house on this guy because he's just, he's just a pestilent fellow, and we just, we just don't want him around. And we compare that to the world that we live in today. Hatred is on every, every corner. Every time you read the news, there's one group fighting against another group and another group and another group. And it's just like it's endless. People are going to war. It's like this whole world is going to be going to war very soon. Iran is attacking different places, and, the Hamas and the Hezbollah are fighting against Israel, and the world's coming against Israel. And it's neat to see in one respect, but you see that the world has gone crazy. It's just that they don't have a handle on their hatred or on their emotions. They allow their emotions to rule them. But Jesus came to show us a better way. Now, it's not the way that we would choose, and it's not the way that our flesh would choose, but in Matthew 5:43-45, it says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." This is what they were hearing over the pulpits in the synagogues. You love your enemy, or you love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. That kind of a thing. And, don't have anything to do with them. Separate yourselves. Samaritans, oh man, they're less than dogs. They're just, they're kind of half human, if you will. And Jesus would go on to say, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So these are the characteristics that mark what a Christian is. What are you doing for your enemies? What are you, are you praying for them? That's the best thing that you could possibly do for anybody, is to take the time out of your day, out of, whatever it is that you have to do, and pray for those who hate you. Pray for those who want to destroy you. Pray for those that want to, kill you. The characteristic of a believer in Jesus is found in John 13:34-35. "A new commandment I give you," Jesus is saying, "that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. and in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you." And so when we get into the habit of loving our neighbor, you know, we won't have any room for hate for anything else. We will love, and that will be our go-to response, is to love them. Somebody does something to you or whatever, you're going to love on them. You're going to not so much as be a doormat, but you're going to love them in the respect of, hey, I'm going to pray. I'm going to make sure, you know, I'm going to make sure that I go before the Lord for you so that you will be converted. Now, from one perspective, we know that the Jews or the new believers, I'll call them believers right now in the church, they were, you know, they were in fear of Saul. If he spotted them, they would put them into jail and stuff like that. So it would be easy for them to just kind of like have an aversion at best and then to hate this guy at the worst. Now, on the other hand, it was Saul's persecution that drove Christians to the uttermost parts of the earth, thus fulfilling the Lord's command to go into all the earth with the gospel. So, it was a fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy at this point. So you just kind of like, okay, well, this was meant to be. The Lord wanted this to happen, but, you know, people were being put to death. Stephen was being put to death. Peter and John were being abused at the Sanhedrin. And, you know, how could this be a part of God's plan? Well, he has a plan and purpose for these things. And sometimes it's just to test our resolve to see if we're really going to love one another. Are we really going to choose love over hate? So in verse 1 we read, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So Saul, like many of his fellow Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, wanted those that left traditional Judaism and followed Jesus dead. That was basically what they wanted. They want them dead. They want them exterminated. They want this heresy to be done away with. And when his bloodlust wasn't satiated by wiping out local fellowships, he wanted to expand his reach. Now, if you remember, Saul's teacher, Gamaliel, had said, "Hey, leave these people alone." But Saul wasn't having any part of that. So getting the letters from the high priest showed that this brutality was approved of in the highest places of Jewish government. So he wanted letters giving him the authority to go into the synagogues during the service and arrest them that were there to hear the word of God. So believers still gathered together in Christian fellowships, but continued to go to synagogue because that was the only place where they could hear the word of God. In fact, in chapter 15, the apostles encouraged the Gentile believers to go to the synagogue so that they would hear the word of God and be instructed in it. So. "And as he journeyed," verse 3, "he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." Now in Acts 22:6, Paul revealed that this was happening at midday when the sun shined at his brightest. Yet in Acts 26:13, Paul said that it was the light that was brighter than the sun. So this light that shined all around him was, you know, actually the Lord revealing himself to Saul in that respect. And, you know, it's kind of like the same thing that Moses went through when he was on Mount Sinai. He saw this, the fire on the bush, and it wasn't being burned up. But then he saw, then the voice came from the light of that fire. Now, this is a highly unusual event here. God wanted to get Saul's attention in quite a dramatic way. This ranks right up there with God getting Jonah's attention with the great fish swallowing up and all the circumstances leading up to it. So in one respect, Saul was an unwilling participant in this. He wasn't expecting this to happen. But perhaps, you know, not perhaps that he was, but perhaps he might have been praying, "Lord, show yourself to me. You know, show me if I'm on the right path." It's quite possible, and this is going to come up in a little bit here, that Saul was really touched by Stephen's discourse, his teaching there. It must have struck a chord with him. But in verse 4 he says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So when confronted with the presence of the glorified Lord of life, you can't help but fall on your face before him. As Isaiah 45:22-23 says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness. I shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." So that's kind of a familiar passage to some of us when we think about what Paul said in Galatians there. So he heard a voice saying, at this time the rabbis didn't believe that God spoke to man directly anymore. So this was quite a phenomenal thing for him. Saul was going through all kinds of different gyrations in his mind. You know, what's going on here? I'm engulfed in this light. And we see that, you know, even from the beginning, you know, the light of the world came into the darkness of the earth. So now, since Malachi, the prophet, it'd been 400 years since anyone had heard from the Lord. This could be another reason why the Pharisees had a hard time with Jesus, just by the way. He was claiming to have an active relationship with the Father. At the grave of Lazarus, for example, in John 11:41-42, he says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." So he's basically, you know, laying it on the Pharisees that were there to mourn with Martha and Mary, that, hey, I'm having a dialogue with the Father. I'm the Father with whom you call your God. And he've already established that in chapter 8 of John. But Saul, this, he calls Saul's name twice. Now, repetition is usually used for emphasis, and repeating a name implies intimacy with the person. Of the people that God called twice, there was Abraham in Genesis 22, Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, Martha to John in the book of John, and just to name a few. However, Samuel, if you remember, was called three times. So it's just kind of an interesting thing there, that the people that God loves, he uses that term to get their attention. You know, Martha, you're so cumbered about with so much serving, but you know, there's something that's needful here. And so the Lord asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? Why persecutest thou me?" As this heavenly light shone around him, Jesus was showing himself as the light of the world. God dwells in an unapproachable light that a mortal man cannot see. Remember when Moses was on the mount, you know, he says, "Just show me your glory," you know, and that's what's being presented here, is his glory. But the Lord told Moses, "Hey, you can't see my glory and live. No man can see my glory and live. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do." And this is paraphrasing in the TJV. So he took Moses and stuck him in a crack in the rock there, put his hand over it, and passed by. And after he passed by, he took him out, and it says, "Now you can see what my afterglow looks like. This is what it looks like." And then even from that, you know, he started to glow himself. And so Saul was blinded to everything else except this light and voice. God had got his full attention. You know, it's kind of like, do I have your attention now? You know, so now what a shock it must have been for Saul to have such a dramatic appearance. First of all, yeah, I'm sure. The very God he thought he was doing service for was in truth just the one that he was fighting against. So just as Jesus warned in John 16:2-3, says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." So Saul fulfilled this prophecy. However, it wouldn't be the last. He wouldn't be the last person that would try to fulfill that prophecy. So all of the cruelty and brutality that Saul was dishing out on the followers of Jesus was actually on the Lord himself. Jesus embodies the believer. He comes to dwell within us. Therefore, Jesus and the body of believers are called the church, are one. Okay. Not sure what happened there. So In Romans 12:5 it says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." In 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body also, so also is Christ." So as we are part of the church and we are many members over many, many, many generations, it's still the single body of Christ. And whatever somebody does to that body, they're doing it to the Lord himself. So even as Stephen was being stoned, so too Jesus was feeling every hit. In Psalm 69:9, it says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." So what we need to remember as we're out witnessing or we're out in our, you know, our normal life, just going about our daily routine, when people come against us for whatever reason, it's because we have this big mark on us, this big cross on us, which is a target for the enemy to come against us. But the reproaches that they sling to us aren't actually on for us, they're on Jesus himself. And so we just happen to be there and being a recipient of that. So the Lord asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" In other words, "What wrong have I done to you that you hate me so?" He's getting right to the heart of the matter. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? And so perhaps, you know, so that was maybe one of the major questions that Saul was wrestling with as he was going about this, you know. Yeah, he was a zealous person for it, and he was mean and a nasty person, but he thought that he was doing God service by putting these people to death. "I don't want your pure religion that we receive from Moses to be tainted by anything else. We already have the sure word here, and we don't want it infused with any heretical teachings." So on the one hand, I can understand it. But on the other hand, I can see that when you start to fight against something, you just make it stronger. You don't make it weaker, as Saul is finding out here. The more that he persecuted the church, the more the church grew. So, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Verse 5. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So as Saul lay on his face in the dirt, probably one step away from heart failure, he musters the strength to ask, "Who are you?" I mean, I can imagine, right? Now, some people have said, well, he was knocked off his horse, but I don't read it anywhere where he was even riding a horse. So, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. But I've heard that on several people have said that. It's kind of like the same thing that, you know, and I'm just kind of digressing for a second here to bring a point home, is that, you know, Cain used a rock to kill Abel. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say anywhere where he picked up a rock. He just said he slew him, you know. And so, you know, so people interject things that really aren't there, you know, and I laugh at the simplicity of sometimes the, you know, but they're perpetrating or they're perpetuating a notion that really isn't in the scripture. So then Jesus reveals himself to Saul. He is then probably filled with intense embarrassment and shame on this, you know, being called on the carpet, you know, having to go back in his memory all of the things that he did to these people and how mean and cruel that he was, you know, to men and women, you know, not sparing women at all. And so it's probably one of those, "Oh man, am I in big trouble" kind of a things. So all that Saul had heard in the council chambers from Stephen probably came flooding back to him. They were all true. Everything that Peter, John, and Stephen had testified were true. You can't get around it. I mean, it's just like when the Lord reveals himself to you, he answers the questions that you've been asking yourself. All of these things are true. I've been fighting against the Lord. Holy moly. And so that phrase there, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, these are what's being referenced here is kind of like a goad, like something that you would lead cattle with. You know, it's a long stick with a sharp point to it, and you just kind of jab them in the hindquarters there to get them moving, you know, that kind of a thing. Now, Saul was sincere, fighting whom he believed was an enemy of Judaism and the law of Moses. So this hint that there's a pricking going on inside of Saul. Perhaps the arguments of Stephen still echoed in his ears. He would call it an earwig today. Something said that we just can't stop thinking about. you know, you've had a song go through your head. That's what we call an earwig. It won't leave you. And I think that's what was going on with Saul. You know, he kept hearing Stephen's words over and over in his mind. He just couldn't shake it. And it's the same thing with us. When we give forth the word of God, and, you know, it is the pure word of God, then it's going to stick in people's minds and they're not going to be able to stop thinking about it. It's going to either drive them to the cross or it's going to drive them stark raving mad. So in Saul's case, it drove him mad. He was mad at this religion and he wanted it wiped out. But Saul was a man that with all his heart, he wanted to serve God, and God met him where he was. Okay. He was going about it all wrong. So the Lord revealed himself in a very dramatic fashion. I don't know of anybody that has the same kind of a conversion experience that Paul had, leastways none that I've ever read about, or that kind of a thing. But, you know, Saul, for whatever reason, the Lord wanted him to, he wanted to show himself to Saul because he had, you know, he had a plan for Saul, obviously. And so this was his, So in verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." So you see, now that he had his eyes opened, you know, no pun intended really, but, you know, but he was kind of blinded by the light, if you will. But in the respect of he had his spiritual eyes open. And so the thoughts and intents of his heart started to come out of his mouth. You know, he says, "What do you want me to do?" He's wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord with everything that he had. And so when he finally meets the Lord and he kind of sets his mind right, he says, "What do you want me to do? I will serve you." You know, he calls him Lord, and that's something we should take, Saul's question was personal. He asked the question with a me. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" We often are quite interested in what God wants others to do, like Peter, after the Lord told him what death he would glorify God. He then asks, "What about this guy?" You know, motioning toward John. And you read about that in John 21. But the surrendered heart asks, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So Jesus was ever so kind and gracious to Saul, much more than he probably felt that he deserved, in revealing to him who he was. Saul accepted the truth of the vision, who Jesus was, both God and Savior, by calling him Lord. So he knew who he was now, okay? His eyes had been open, and I believe that this is the point where he became born again. Whenever we go and we meet the Lord, wherever the Lord reveals himself to us is the time that we are born again. When we realize, "Lord, you've come, you've saved me, and I, by faith, I accept this." And so I believe that this is when Saul was born again. And so after a while in realizing he wasn't dead because of the things that he had done and who he was doing it to, which, by the way, he never forgave himself. All through his ministry, he never forgave himself for the things that he did to the church. And he would mention it time and time again. And so he goes on, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me? I'm here. What do you want me to do?" Okay, and so the Lord tells him, "Okay, I want you to get up and I want you to go into the city, okay, and you know, just wait there, you know. Then you'll be told what to do." So I think that was pretty, you know, after a traumatic experience like that, I think, you know, after his heart got down to a reasonable level there, you know, just, okay, let's go into the city there. "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but seeing no man." They didn't see the light. They just heard this voice. "And Saul," and that must have been, that must have shaken them up a little bit too, you know. "Saul, what was that? What was that?" "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So, his companions didn't see the light, but they did hear the voice. That's interesting. I'm not sure what to make of that right off the bat there. He wasn't revealed to these people, only to Saul. The light was for Saul, and him alone. But the voice, the other people, they heard it. Maybe they just heard, like, people thought that when the Lord says at Jesus' baptism, you know, that, you know, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Maybe some thought that it just thundered. Maybe they didn't really understand what it is that was being said. So Saul's spiritual eyes were opened, but then his physical eyes were shut. So now the conditions that he was used to were reversed. Okay, he could see physically, but they didn't avail him much. He was blind spiritually, but now his spiritual eyes are open, but his physical. So now he can concentrate on the event that just happened here, and he had 3 days to to really mull this over. So he's getting accustomed now to a different reality. So this condition lasted 3 days. You know, and what do we say about 3 days? Is there a resurrection in here? Is there some reference to it? Well, 3 days indeed would be Saul's resurrection, if you will. There needs to be a death to self in every believer's life before we can partake of the heavenly calling. Before we can partake of the resurrection, there is a death that has to happen. In Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him." So Saul now was dead to the things of this world, but he was contemplating what was to come. During those 3 days, Saul must have challenged all his previous ideas about who God was and what pleased God. Now, fortunately, he was a Pharisee and he was well versed in the Old Testament scripture. So I'm pretty sure he probably was going over those scriptures there and putting together, because the Lord had opened his eyes now and he could receive the things, spiritual things from the Lord. Now he's putting these things together now. And so he was very well read. He was, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he would say. He was far above any of his peers. And so, he got into the scriptures. He studied the scriptures. Although he didn't get the spiritual implications of them, he still understood that, hey, this is God's word and I need to really commit it to memory and that kind of a thing. So he probably scoured the commentaries and heard about all of what the other rabbis had said about particular scriptures and things of that nature. And that's not bad in itself. But, you know, we need to let the Lord teach us. And I think that's what was going on here. The Lord was then teaching Saul here the things that pertain to himself. Now, he took an afternoon for a couple of his disciples that were going to the road to Emmaus to lay down all of the scriptures in the Old Testament and the prophets about concerning himself. So I can imagine 3 days and three nights, Saul was probably just, you know, oh yeah, this is great. Come on, Lord, more, and that kind of a thing. So, but he put his spiritual above the physical. Okay. And we're going to see a little later that he didn't eat or drink for those 3 days. He didn't eat or drink anything for those 3 days while he was blinded and having that fellowship with the Lord. And so now we come to a guy named Ananias and his calling. In verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." Now, we don't know anything about Ananias, where he came from, or even what happened to him after ministering to Saul. He was just an ordinary Joe, much like you or I. What we do know is that when the Lord called him in a vision, he answered, and he was attentive, and he was willing, you know, "What do you need, Lord? You know, send me, I'll go." Now, you may think of yourself as a nobody, but God sees you as an important part of the kingdom. Everyone is necessary, or the Lord wouldn't have called. He wouldn't have called you. Everybody has a purpose. You know, some are well known. Others labor in obscurity, and that's fine too. The Lord knows who we are. You know, we may not have a big following. We may not have a big crowds of people, you know, hanging out around us, but the Lord knows who we are. He sees the things that we're going through, and we're necessary. Each one of us are necessary. In verse 11, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." and hath seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So the Lord gave Ananias specific instructions on where to go and what to do. So cut and dried. Okay, I want you to do this. He even gave Saul another vision with instructions on whom would come and what he would do. So Saul, at the same time Saul's getting this vision, okay, Ananias is a guy named Ananias is going to come and put his hands on me and I'm going to receive my sight. Hey, great, you know. But that's not all. That's not all that's going to happen. But in verse 13, then Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard by the many of this man how much evil he hath done but to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. So word has gotten out. You know, before even Saul got there, the word got out that Saul's got letters from the high priest and all these things were already known. So news travels fast, I tell you. So Ananias' objections were perfectly logical and well-founded, okay? You know, it's kind of like when you get the order and say, really? Are you sure? You know, we've heard about this guy. Is this the same guy? Saul of Tarsus, right? You want me to go and pray? Oh, Lord, he's been, you know, I can just see the thing rattling around. And so Ananias says that. He just says, okay, this is what I'm feeling about that, Lord. But Ananias had heard about this Saul of Tarsus and the persecution that he did at the church. And he would naturally be a bit apprehensive about this task here. However, he presumed that God needed instructions or his counsel. Ananias almost asked God, do you know what kind of guy this guy is? But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Lord was gracious with Ananias. He didn't thunder at him and said, get going, but gently reassured him that he knew what he was doing. Now, it's interesting here. You know, he's a chosen vessel. You know, and we may think, oh, this was special about Saul. You know, he was a chosen vessel and he was the apostle to the Gentiles and blah, 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 blah. But guess what? We were all chosen vessels. We were chosen from the foundation of the earth to be a part of his kingdom. And so we are all chosen vessels. We don't all have the same job, but we do have the same calling. We are still a chosen vessel. And we may not minister to thousands, as I said before, but we may minister to our families, our children, our grandchildren, the people around us, our neighbors, you know, our friends. You know, we can encourage anybody and everybody as the Lord would have us to do. So God gives Ananias a brief outline of Saul's ministry and the hardships that he would face. Saul was a chosen vessel before the foundation of the earth. However, Ananias didn't know that, and Saul definitely didn't know that. So this was all a mystery to him. Saul's probably still scratching his head saying, why would you choose me, Lord? I mean, I was persecuting, I was putting to death, and rolling around in your mind all of these different things. Now remember, Saul was a very mean and hateful kind of person. You know, he didn't get the fundamentals of who Jesus was, you know, during the time of he was learning. You know, all he heard was the evil and the hateful spewings of the rabbis there, and how the Romans were just this and that and the other thing, and nothing but hatred was rolling around in there. And so this is what Saul became. He became what he was hearing in the world around him. And so in verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So this was something that the Lord didn't say to him at first, but probably clued him in as he was praying here. So the Lord put the words in his mouth. Now, this filling with the Holy Ghost, I believe, is the same thing that happened to the apostles and those in the upper room during Acts 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is where Saul was now endued with power. He was already baptized in the Holy Spirit at his conversion, but now he's being filled with the Holy Spirit. So Ananias was probably a little bit scared walking into the lion's den there. Ananias was obedient to the task the Lord had given him and did all that the Lord commanded him, which, you know, it wasn't really much, really, but, you know. But because of what he did, millions of people would hear about Jesus and the great salvation he offers. All of the Gentiles that wouldn't have been touched otherwise was going to be hearing about Jesus Christ and given the way of salvation. As well, the words that Paul would eventually write to the churches that were established. They would give comfort instructions for generations to come. All because one average Joe obeyed the voice of the Lord. So don't think yourself insignificant or unimportant. To the Lord, the kingdom couldn't get on without you. So keep that in your mind. In verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So the blinders were removed from Saul's eyes, and he could see clearly, spiritually speaking. He could see also physically speaking as well. So once he had received his sight, the first thing he did was to be baptized. Some have said that Saul suffered from poor eyesight because of this instance, Paul's thorn in the flesh, as he would call it. But the text doesn't say he received partial sight or limited sight. I think Saul had a bad temper and a stubborn streak, a carryover from his old life, the thorn in the flesh. And I think this would have been a bigger hindrance to Paul because of his short temper and the mean streak that he had once had. Maybe these things weren't lifted from him. Maybe it's something that the Lord had says, okay, my grace is going to be sufficient to you in that respect. I don't know that his eyes would really have any part to play in the ministry that he did because mostly he spoke. Anyway, moving on. And, you know, I mean, that's just my opinion on the matter. You know, you can take it with a grain of salt. You know, that and $1.50 will get you a cup of coffee. So, you know. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and then Saul certain days with the disciples were at Damascus. Saul was now numbered among the disciples of Jesus and became friends with those he had previously tried to imprison or kill. This shows the remarkable, radical nature of his transformation. He went from hating to loving. You know, that's quite a transformation. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, because Saul was a skilled student of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, he took advantage of the synagogue custom that invited any able Jewish man to speak from the scriptures at synagogue meetings. So he took advantage of this opportunity immediately. And the message of Saul was all about Jesus. He knew they needed to know about Jesus in truth and that he was the Son of God. Now, many people, when Jesus is called the Son of God, they see it as a way of saying he's not God, but something less than God, only the Son of God. But in Jesus' day, everyone knew that what this title meant. To be called the son of something meant you were totally identified with that thing or person, and their identity was your identity. So when Jesus called himself the Son of God, and when others called him that, it was understood as he was claiming to deity. In fact, on two occasions, when Jesus called himself the Son of God, he was accused of blasphemy or of calling himself God. John 5, 17 and 18, and Matthew 26, 63 through 65. Everybody knew that what Jesus meant in calling himself the Son of God. And everyone knew that what Saul meant when he preached that Jesus was the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called upon his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So, what a testimony of the transforming power of Jesus in the life of a believer. It left all who knew him, you know, everyone who knew him in amazement. You know, it's just like, what? If they even heard of him, they said, well, this is the same guy, you know, it's just, you know, total transformation took place here. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was very Christ. So now there's about a 3-year gap missing here from the time of 22 and 23. At least 2 years, of which he goes to Arabia. Now, in Galatians 1, 15 and 17, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." So what he did is he went into Arabia to the site of Mount Sinai, and there he was taught of Jesus. So Paul insists that he preached, that what he preached he got directly from Jesus, not from Peter or the apostles. And when he was probably in Arabia. Now, so as the timeline would go here, Saul is in Damascus, and then he splits for about 3 years, and he comes back to Damascus, and then it picks it up at about 23, and then he leaves, and he goes to Jerusalem. So, excuse me, 23, it says, "And after that, many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." So as Saul preaches Jesus, the Jews look to kill him. So, you know, he's on a good streak here. He's doing the right thing. He's riling up the Jews, and, he's getting in their face about it, you know. Now he's on the receiving end of what he had previously done. Now he's on the receiving end of the persecution. This essentially began the many things he must suffer for my namesake that the Lord spoke of. "Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket." So Saul learned that God's deliverance often comes in humble ways. There's nothing dignified about sneaking out of a city by night, hiding in a basket, being let out a window and then lowered into a basket and off the wall so he can make his escape. This would be the first of many such escapes Saul would have to do in his ministry. Not the same way, perhaps, but, you know, in different areas he would have to beat feet out of town. And so when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So since it was Saul that led the charge to stamp out the church, they were naturally suspicious of Saul's conversion. Oh, yeah, he's a convert, all right. Yeah, this is a ploy. He wants to get us out in the open so he can arrest us. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So we got to thank God for people like Barnabas, who will welcome people into the family of God with simple friendship. Barnabas simply extended the love of Jesus to Saul, as Paul would later write, "Love believes all things," in 1 Corinthians 13:7. So Barnabas said, "Okay, you say you're a believer, I'm going to bring you into the fold here." "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." So it would appear that Saul spoke to the Hellenists as they may have been put out by the way he spoke. It's important to speak to people with the love of the Lord, not in arrogance or hostility, not to try to win an argument, but, when you get two opposing viewpoints together, you know, you're going to get heated debates and tempers are going to rise and, you know, fists are going to fly and that kind of a thing. And that's not what the Lord's called us to do. The Lord has just called us to show people the way of salvation. Why did Jesus come? He came to forgive our sins. He came to offer us the way of salvation. You know, Jesus isn't going to send anyone to hell. He came to save us from hell. We're already on our way to hell, and what he wanted to do was to alleviate that. He wants to take us away from that, and he wants to put us on the right path to salvation. So in verse 30, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So for his own protection, the Christians in Jerusalem sent him out to Tarsus. So, you know, basically, okay, Paul, you know, you need to calm down. You need to cool off. Go home. You know, basically just, all right, we're taking you to Caesarea and we're just, okay, go home now, you know. But somewhere between 8 and 12 years pass in the life of Saul before he again enters into the prominent ministry, being sent out as a missionary from the church at Antioch. At this time, he would also be with Barnabas, who reached out to Saul, remembering him and loving him. So the story of Saul's conversion begins with him leaving Jerusalem to persecute the followers of Jesus, and it ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a persecuted follower of Jesus. And he went all the way home, basically. So, and he had some time to think about, perhaps his tact, perhaps his, to get his mind right. But he still had that anger, I believe. He still had the propensity to argue and to fight against those who were, in his mind, in the wrong, if you will, when they wouldn't see the light. It would probably take him many, many years even after that to come to realize that, hey, they're not in the spirit. They can't understand the things that I'm telling them. And that's quite a leap for us, when we share Jesus with others and they're just not getting it, or they're maybe hostile to us. It's not because, they just can't understand spiritual things. And it won't be until they're born again will they be able to do that. So in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So I think we'll end there for this evening, and I think we've got enough to chew on and mull over in our minds, and hopefully we'll be able to look back on our own conversion. Something else that we really should do is to go back and to remember the things that the Lord used us for. The people that we've talked to, the folks that we've touched. We may not, have seen any results, but, just think about how you touch somebody else with your words, with a kind word, with a gesture. Well, perhaps you allowed somebody, to take a parking spot and you would take a little walk, park farther away from the store and, just be able to walk in from there. It's like we do that on purpose so that we can get a little bit of a walk in, before walking 20 miles through the store. But that's another story. We won't talk about that right now. I'm getting the stink eye from Cindy there. All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the love and the mercy that you show us. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Lord, in a way that we just cannot deny. You've opened our eyes spiritually. You've given us the forgiveness of sins. And you've allowed us, Lord, to just gaze at your beauty. And we look forward to, Lord, any time that you want to use us. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open and that we would be just ready at a moment's notice to be called upon to do whatever it is that you want. I pray, Father, that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, that we would just be still within ourselves and just to hear your still small voice. Father, we do thank you and we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.